starting from verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We begin our series of studies on the book of Isaiah. It has been a long time since we studied through the book of Isaiah, and so it is time that we come to study through systematically this time round. And when we come to the book of Isaiah, we come to realize that it is one of the longest books of the Bible. It consists of 66 chapters altogether. So the Bible is one book, but it is made up of how many books? 66 books. Just as the Bible has 66 books, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. So you see the correspondence and the agreement there, so that it's easy for you to remember. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And as far as content is concerned, we want to note that Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. He has much to say of the coming of Jesus Christ. Some are very startling, very clear, very straightforward. And the book of Isaiah also prophesied concerning the death, resurrection of Christ, the spread of the gospel, and the coming of many nations to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaiah truly has been correctly called the evangelical prophet. So from that point of view, we see Isaiah, in terms of content, also shows to us what the whole Bible is all about. So today we want to embark on an introduction to the book of Isaiah. And what we will do is not to begin the study of the verses and words, but rather we will be referring to various verses throughout the book and also other parts of the Bible to get an understanding of the book of Isaiah. And in the first section, we want to consider the author and his time. And in the second section, we will consider the book and its message. And that will provide us an introduction, a sufficient introduction to the book. So in the first section, therefore, let us consider the author and his time. We first consider the author, the man His name, Isaiah, means the Lord is salvation. His name, Isaiah, is similar to Joshua and similar to Elijah and similar to the name Jesus. They basically means God is salvation. And next to the book of Psalms, it is the most quoted book in the New Testament. If you consider the New Testament and the number of times quotes are made of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms comes first. It is quoted most times. But very close to the number of times the Psalms are quoted is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted a lot. And if you consider all the prophets of the Old Testament, you discover among all the prophets, Isaiah is quoted the most. See? In terms of books, Isaiah is second next to the Psalm. In terms of the people, the prophets, Isaiah is quoted the most. He's quoted more than 65 times in the New Testament. When we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that he is the son of a man called Amos, and he actually lived in Jerusalem. And we know that he is a man of noble birth because he has easy access to the king, and he seemed to be moving in and out of the palace. And in chapter 7, verse 3, we read of this. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sheshbazzar, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. Now go and meet the king." Now, people cannot just simply meet the king. But here Isaiah had easy access. God commanded him and he was able to meet with the king. It shows to us that the king knew who Isaiah was, and Isaiah was of a certain standing in society to be interacting with people of that level. And then we know that he also interacted with the priests. He knew the priests well and the priests knew him. And we are told in chapter 8, verse 2, these words concerning his interaction with the priest. "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebariah." So you see here that there was this constant interaction with people of high standing. And Isaiah was married. He had at least two sons. At least two sons are mentioned. We do not know if he had other sons or other daughters, but we do know from chapter 7, verse 3 earlier, we are told, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sheshbazzar, your son." So one son is mentioned there. And in chapter 8, verse 3, we are told, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call him Mahesh-shalah-hash-bash." So here, the wife of Isaiah was known as the prophetess because he was the prophet. We do not know if his wife prophesied. In the Old Testament, some women were prophetess. But here, most likely it is because Isaiah was a prophet, therefore his wife was known as the prophetess. And she bore him another son. And so there are two sons mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So much for his family life. What about his ministry? We know that he ministered at the same time as Micah the prophet and Hosea the prophet. These are two prophets who preached at about the same time or at the same time as Isaiah. But Isaiah had a long ministry exceeding those of Micah and Hosea. He actually prophesied over the reign of four kings. And some of these kings, and especially the first king, he had a long reign. But Isaiah's ministry began at the end of the first king that he ministered under or over. Uzziah was one of them. Jotham was the next. Ahaz was the next. And then Hezekiah. Hezekiah had quite a long reign. And therefore, you can imagine Isaiah's ministry stretching over these four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is perhaps the more well-known among the four. Hezekiah was basically a good king, although he had weaknesses. We have more to say about him later on and about all these kings. But we just want to take note at this point that Isaiah ministered over a long period exceeding those of Micah and Hosea. He prophesied to both the nation of Judah, where he lived, and also to the nation of Israel in the north. Remember, originally Israel was one big nation. And after the reign of Solomon, the nation split into two. 10 tribes were in the north. They were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So the northern nation was called Ephraim. Or because they have more tribes up there, they have 10 tribes up there, they continue to be known by the name of Israel. So in the Bible, when you read of the word Israel, you must look at the context carefully. Does it refer to the United Kingdom during the time of Solomon and before that? Or does it refer only to the 10 tribes in the north? And occasionally, even after the split of the nation into two, Israel may be used to refer to the two nations, meaning the people of both Ephraim and Judah. Judah in the south consisted of 2 tribes. The nation in the south was named after the bigger tribe, Judah. The smaller tribe was Benjamin. But remember, along the way, some members of the 10 tribes came down to join the people in the south. So they were not totally people of Judah and Benjamin. They included also some people from the north who came down. But basically, there were these 2 nations. And roughly, the nation of Israel in the north had mostly bad kings ruling. And the bad kings led the nation astray. They set a bad example. And by their laws, by their rules, they had an influence on the lives of the people. And therefore, the nation went downhill spiritually. So we say, a fish rots from the head. And here, if the king was rotten spiritually, you discover soon the nation became rotten. So that was what happened. And Isaiah ministered in the south. He lived in Jerusalem. His prophecy was sometimes directed to the northern nation as well, but most of the time it was directed to the south. The southern nation had mostly good kings, but still the bad kings caused the nation to decline, and the good kings were never perfect. So you put all these factors together, overall the southern nation began to decline as well. And although they declined more slowly than the northern nation, they nevertheless declined. And in the end, the northern nation was punished by God when the Assyrians attacked and took them away. But the southern nation lasted another 120 years. But when the time came, the Babylonians came and attacked them and took them away as well. See? So the 2 nations of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, both nations began to depart from God. Isaiah was raised up by God in this southern nation. He preached in this southern nation. Most of the time, his messages were directed mainly to the southern nation. So that was Isaiah, who ministered through the reign of 4 kings. It was a long reign, a reign of a total of something like 54 years. If you minister for 40 years, it is already a long time. And here he ministered to something like 54 years. We know he began reigning at the death upon the death of Uzziah, and that would be around about the year 739 BC. Remember, before the time of Christ, we count downwards, okay? So 739 BC, that means 740 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah started his ministry when Uzziah the king died. So he began his ministry. God called him to preach. So he has been growing up, developing. God was working in his life, and then when Uzziah died, Isaiah was called upon God to start his public ministry. And then he ministered until the 4 kings, Uzziah, and then we have Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Hezekiah died in the year 686 BC. Remember that we count times downwards. So from the death of Uzziah, 739, to the death of Hezekiah, 686 BC. So that was the period that he reigned, he ministered. And after the death of Hezekiah, Isaiah was still alive. And he was still active. And we know that he wrote a biography of Hezekiah. And he also recorded the death of Sennacherib, the Babylonian king. And we know that that happened in the year 681 BC, which means that after the death of Hezekiah, Isaiah lived on and he recorded the death of Sennacherib, who came to attack Judah. So he lived on for at least another 5 years, noting that point that Sennacherib died. Okay. So all in all, we note that Isaiah had a long ministry indeed. But was it a fruitful ministry in terms of human reckoning? It was not a fruitful ministry. From the start, God already warned him that the people will not hear him. The people will not accept his teaching. He will be ministering to a people who are stubborn and rebellious against the will of God. Here and there will be those who listen to him. There will be those who listen for a while and turn back to their sin. Isaiah was going to minister in a situation like that. It wasn't in the reign of Hezekiah that you see Hezekiah being turned by God, moved by God to introduce reforms. And Isaiah was well used to help guide and encourage Hezekiah in his reign. But otherwise, the people as a whole, throughout the period of the four kings, they did not listen to God's word. Okay? Now, if Isaiah started his public ministry upon the death of Uzziah, it follows that he must have grown up during the time when Uzziah was reigning. And Uzziah himself was a very powerful king. He reigned for a total of 52 years. So Isaiah was born and raised up during the time when Uzziah was that king. What was the situation like during the time when Uzziah was king? He was a powerful king who brought military strength and commercial prosperity to the nation. We get an idea of the type of king Uzziah was and the situation in the nation from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So if you turn to the front to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and you see there in verse 3 onwards, look at verse 3. We are told there in verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zechariah of Jerusalem. Then you look at verse 6. We are told, now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabnath, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he was a powerful king who made military conquests. And look at verse 9 and verse 10. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So this man was an agricultural man as well. He was a military man, he was an economic man, but he was also an agricultural man. Wow, a man of many talents. And then look at verse 11. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll, as prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Messiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. So he has a powerful army. Then look at verse 15, we are told. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. So this man was very enterprising. He himself may not be able to invent things, but he was a man with the foresight and the ability to get together all the great inventors and the engineers, come together, and he encouraged them, paid them, and commanded them to invent various weapons. He just told them, okay, I need to defend this part, so what can you do? So they came up with plans and then showed them how to use catapults to throw stones and how to shoot arrows, and not one at a time, perhaps three arrows, five arrows at one shot. things like that. So weapons were invented during his time. Then look at verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That is the big problem. Clever people, see? Able people, clever and able people, they rise, they become great. See, and this is where they forgot themselves. They began to think that too highly of them, their own ability. And they began to become proud. And they began to lose faith in God. And this man thought that he could also go into the temple and burn incense to God, when that was not his area. That area belongs to the priests. God has in his law made it clear, the separation of state and church. And this man refused to hold to that principle. He wanted to intrude into the church as well. He wanted to have a say in the church. He thought that he was powerful enough, he is well respected enough. He went in and he wanted to conduct the worship in the temple. And with the result that God struck him leprous, see, as a punishment. So he turned leprous. He became a leper. So he has to hide himself. Although he was in power still as a king, but because of his physical condition, because of his rebellion against God, his power was limited. He couldn't come out anymore as he did before. So his son reigned at the same time that he was still king, but his power was very much curtailed. So that was what happened to this man Uzziah. So Isaiah grew up in the reign of Uzziah, when there was stability in the nation, and the nation was prosperous, and culture and was sort of flourishing, such that there were many inventors and many people were opening institutions, universities, as it were, at that time. Isaiah grew up in such a situation. Okay? And then the next king was Jotham, who reigned together with his father. And it was during his reign that this man Tiglath-Pileser began to rise in power in the east, this man in Assyria. So roughly, Assyria is in today's Iraq, and Babylon is in today's Iran. So in those days, they were named like the Assyria and this Babylon. So we are talking about Assyria at this time. Assyria began to rise in power, and they began to pressure the northern nation of Israel. Remember, Israel has split into two. The northern nation continues to be called Israel. The southern nation was called Judah. So Israel, the northern nation, was immediately north of it was Syria, you see? And the Syria felt threatened by the Assyrians. So because the Assyrians threatened them, Syria wanted to join force with Israel so that together they can stand against Assyria. So what happened was that this Syria and Israel tried to get Judah to join force to counter the power of the Assyrians. And what happened is at that time, Judah refused. Judah under Jotham felt themselves strong enough. Remember, Jotham was reigning at the time when his father was struck leprous, and his father had a long reign in which he built up the nation, he strengthened the nation, he built up towers and fortified walls everywhere, he had weapons. So Jotham felt confident. He did not need the northern nations, so he refused to join them. Okay? So there was tension between Israel and Judah. So that leads us to the next king. The next king was Ahaz. And Ahaz again refused to join with the northern nations of Israel and Syria against Assyria. And what happened is that instead, Ahaz go and make friends with the Assyrians against Israel and Syria. And Assyria came and attacked Syria and attacked Israel. And that was very bad of him, because by aligning himself with the Assyrians who attacked Syria and Israel, Judah was actually betraying their own brethren. They are, after all, one people. See? So now Judah is joining force with Assyria to attack their own brethren in the north. And what happened is that Ahaz also introduced a foreign altar, a pagan altar, which he copied from Assyria and put it in the temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. You see how far he has gone astray from God, from the truth. He was an apostate. He was a compromiser. He began to entertain the worship of foreign gods. And then what happened is, as the nation began to decline, the next king, Hezekiah, was a good king. God worked a deep work in him, and he began to want to introduce reforms in Judah. But along the way, he was under pressure from Assyria, because the previous king, Ahaz, has already formed an alliance with Assyria. So once the links are formed, we discover it's so difficult to cut off, because the powerful nation of Assyria began to control things, and they would have their spies everywhere. And the moment you plan anything, they would know. So Hezekiah had difficulty. Hezekiah had to continue to pay tribute to Assyria. And it was not a small tribute, it's a heavy tribute. It's as though your oil revenue or whatever revenue you have, you know, the chief source of revenue, which could have been used to build up the nation, was being channeled elsewhere to this Assyria. So that was what happened during the reign of Assyria. But what happened was this. Isaiah counseled him not to rely on Assyria, not to fear Assyria. Hezekiah wavered here and there, and often he would listen to Isaiah, but at other times his heart wavered. And there was a time when Hezekiah was seriously sick and he nearly died. See? And this was when God sent Isaiah to him and said, get ready to die. Your days are over, prepare to die. Hezekiah was so sad, so upset, not only just for himself, but also in thinking of the nation, which was, as it were, not ready for him to leave. He felt that he had more work to do to strengthen the nation. He turned to the wall and he cried and he prayed to God. Then God heard his prayer and sent Isaiah back to him. And God pronounced that he would be given an extra 15 years. And true enough, Hezekiah lived another 15 years. And when he was well, another nation was rising that was further north, the people of Babylon. The people of Babylon was beginning to rise as an international power. They took the opportunity to send ambassadors to visit Hezekiah, claiming that they came hearing of the good news that he has recovered from his illness. And as goodwill ambassadors, they came to visit Hezekiah, and along the way Hezekiah lost his guard. He was not careful, and pride got into him. He thought, wow, a distant nation and a rising power knew about him. Wow, I must be very famous and popular. So Hezekiah began to show them around. He showed them his riches. Ah, look at our treasury, how many gold bars we have, how much silver we have, and so on. And along the way, he exposed how much wealth he had, and people will be able to assess how strong you are. Then he also showed them his weapons, his military might. Wow, he showed how many tanks he had. Of course, we are using modern terms to help you understand the situation. In those days, they don't have tanks yet, but they have powerful weapons. So Hezekiah went and showed how many fighter jets he had, how many tanks he had, and how many men are in ready for action, and so on. Hey, you are foolish to reveal to a potential enemy your actual strength. See? If you are smart, you just reveal sufficient to make them in awe of you, but don't reveal your full strength. That would be the way to go about it. But Hezekiah just dropped his guard and just showed everything to these ambassadors. And these ambassadors, of course, brought back news to the nation, and it was going to rise up, and one day they were going to attack Judah. So when these ambassadors went, Isaiah came to him, sent by God, and asked him, "What have you done?" See, you're foolish to have done that. See, you begin to trust in your own strength. You become proud instead of trusting in God. So God is going to punish you. This nation is going to be attacked. But because Hezekiah's heart was basically right with God, so God say, the punishment upon the nation will be deferred until after his days. So Hezekiah felt relief. So in my time there will be no attack. So I will still be able to do something useful until the end of my life. But shouldn't you be concerned of the future? Of course, if you are a man who truly love your nation and love your people, you will be concerned for the future. You don't cause problems for the future. But perhaps in the thinking of Hezekiah, if the future would just trust in God and be faithful to him, then God will not punish them, because God deals with each generation according to how faithful they have been. Okay? So perhaps Hezekiah was thinking like that, but nevertheless, that was what happened. So all in all, Isaiah was ministering through the reign of these three kings after the death of Uzziah. He lived during the time of Uzziah. He grew up, he developed, he was molded by God during that period. And the moment Uzziah died, God called him to come forward to be in public ministry. So he ministered through the next three kings. And as has been noted, Hezekiah has quite a long reign, and Isaiah played a leading role throughout that period of time. Okay? So Isaiah has been described to us briefly, and the time has been described to us briefly. We know now the situation. Okay? So we come next to the book and its message. Consider the book of Isaiah. We may look upon the 66 chapters as being made up of three parts. Chapter 1 to chapter 37 constitute the first part, and it concerns the coming of a king who is going to be raised up by God, who is going to be a better king than all the kings that Judah or Israel has ever had. So, obviously, it's prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Then in chapter 38 to chapter 55, the focus is now upon the same coming king, but look at from a different angle. He's going to be the servant of the Lord. And this middle section happened to be about the people of Judah being attacked by Babylon and being taken away. There is prophecy about the nation of Judah declining to the point when God has to act in punishment and they will be taken away. And when they suffer much, then in the end cry out to God. God will allow them to return, but when they return, they will find that Jerusalem would be desolate and they would be weak and unable to rebuild it to its past glory. And in such a situation, God is going to raise up for them a servant to minister to them. But as Isaiah speaks of the future and the exile and the return from Babylon, Isaiah was actually prophesying of a better age when that great king will come to introduce a better kingdom. See? And so here again is the prophecy of Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord, who comes to minister to the needs of those who are incapable of saving themselves. Then in the last part, part number 3, chapters 56 to 66, in those last few chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen from another angle. He is now the anointed conqueror. He comes in power to deal with those who are rebellious. He comes to deal with those who are adamant in wanting to fight against God and against the truth. And this is no ordinary conqueror. He is the one sent by God himself. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed conqueror. So these then are the three parts noticeable in the book of Isaiah. And as has been noted, the middle part concerns the exile to Babylon and the return. See? And when the Jews return, there will still be a mixture of true believers and those who are not true believers. Just as when they were taken away into exile, it was because the nation had declined and gone astray, leaving only a remnant of true believers. God allowed Babylon to attack that nation as a punishment against them. So when they would be away in exile for 70 years, they would then be allowed to return. But when they return, you discover they are no better. The remnant is there, but is going to be mixed with those whose hearts are not truly with God. Okay? And this middle part of the book is also highly poetic in style. There are many songs in there. Isaiah seems to be writing in poetic form most of the time. See, the language is lofty, high, literary. See? Whereas in the first part, he writes more in narrative style. Although it is clear that it is not speaking style, but nevertheless it's like messages that has been preached. So they are written down. But when we come to the second part, it's highly poetic before he reverts back to narrative. And that has caused scholars to speculate that there were not just one Isaiah, there were at least two Isaiahs because of the different style. So perhaps the Isaiah who lived in Jerusalem wrote the first part and maybe the last part, but the middle part must have been written by someone also called Isaiah who lived in Babylon, because he talks about Babylonian exile. See? And also the style is highly poetic with many songs. So it must be a different person. So that is the claim. And not only that, some scholars even say the third part was written by yet another man, also called Isaiah. And later the compiler, the editor of all this book, he got confused and he thought that this is the same Isaiah. So he puts together all three parts and it becomes one book. So they claim that by studying the book carefully, you can discern that there are two and probably three Isaiahs who wrote this book. We say, why must we speculate like that? The traditional view is that there is only one Isaiah. He's the Isaiah who lived in Jerusalem. He declared himself to be the son of Amos. He was called by God to begin public ministry when Uzziah the king died. That is the same Isaiah we are talking about. And what is so strange about a man being able to write poetry as well as narrative? While we know that not everyone is gifted to write poetry, but we know that there are those who are gifted in not just writing in narrative style, but also in poetry. See? There are many in the history of the world who we know who can both write poetry as well as narrative style. Okay? So there is no need for us to speculate that there were two or three Isaiahs who wrote this book. But rather, we say, we stick to the traditional view, there is only one Isaiah. This man clearly was an able man. He grew up during the reign of Uzziah. Remember that it was a period of prosperity, it was a period of culture, it was a period of invention. Isaiah had all the opportunity to be trained, to be groomed, and to develop. And God has obviously a purpose for this man, and he therefore cultivated the ability to convey God's messages in different styles. Sometimes he spoke directly, at other times he used poetry to convey what he wanted to say. So this is the same Isaiah we are talking about. And another problem with people who study this book is that they don't believe in prophecy, you see. But Isaiah prophesied and things happened in his lifetime. For example, he said that Hezekiah will be spared another 15 years of life. And people could hear what he said, and they could see what was happening in before their eyes. Hezekiah actually recovered. And Hezekiah lived on, and finally he died. And he died 15 years after Isaiah prophesied that he would be given 15 years. So in his lifetime, prophecies were fulfilled. So what is so difficult about believing in the prophecies that Isaiah uttered that was going to be fulfilled after his time? There should be no problem. But these liberal scholars find difficulty. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. They don't believe in prophesying about future things. They would say you can foretell, but you cannot foretell. See? So as a prophet, you just tell forward, you tell forth what God is saying. But you can't foretell, you can't predict, you can't prophesy about the future. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe that God could work miraculously. So they claim that there must be more than one Isaiah, because Isaiah prophesied that one day Babylon will fall. And then a man called Cyrus will reign. See? And Cyrus will allow God's people to return to Jerusalem. And Cyrus is mentioned by name in chapter 44. If you look at Isaiah 44, in verse 28, we are told there, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Then in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." So here Isaiah was prophesying that the time will come when the Jews will be conquered by the Babylonians and taken away to Babylon. Then Babylon will fall. The Medo-Persian Empire will take over, you see. And what happened is that the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, will allow the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And this was going to happen over 100 years after the time of Isaiah. So liberal scholars say, this cannot happen now. So the one who wrote about Cyrus must be living in the time of Cyrus or after the time of Cyrus. See? Therefore, it's a different Isaiah who wrote that part of the book. See? But again, we say that is not necessary. It's so unnecessary. We believe God is able to give prophecy to his servants. And if Isaiah in his lifetime prophesied what would happen, and it really happened, surely he could prophesy about the future, and we expect them to happen because he was a true servant of God. And therefore, we believe that all this speculation about the more than one Isaiah writing the book has to be rejected. We hold to the traditional view that one Isaiah wrote the whole book. We believe that. And what happened is this. We considered the message. We have looked at the structure of the book. Now we look at the message. As has been mentioned, although Isaiah does refer to the northern nation of Israel, he nevertheless focuses his attention mainly upon Judah, where he was living, and he ministered to those people. And what happened is that at that time, the people had broken covenant with God, and they were turning away to idolatry, and they were beginning to worship idols that they made with their own hands, and then they were beginning to focus on do's and don'ts, rituals. So ritualism and idolatry was entering the nation. When that happens, you know that these people were only in name trusting and worshiping Jehovah. If you really trust in Jehovah, why do you go and worship man-made idols? Why do you believe that there are spirits in these idols? See? And if you really are faithful to God and you're worshiping him, why do you begin to engage in having rituals, focusing on do's and don'ts? God is not interested in just mere external actions. He wants your heart. Your heart must be right first, then your actions which he commanded will be acceptable. But when your actions, even though commanded by God, are done without your heart being submitted to God, those actions are not acceptable. See? You know the story of the small boy. The mother said, "Okay, please sweep the floor." Oh, he took the broom. Bang here, bang there. See, I finished. See, the mother say, "I told you to sweep the floor. I've done it." See, but look at your spirit. You see, the rebellious spirit, the unhappy spirit, and the way you go about it, knocking here, knocking there, sweep here, sweep there, until the dust fly all over. You say, "I've done it." You might as well don't do it. You see. And if you are a wise parent, you give the son a shelling. You have to rebuke him. That is not right, you see. And if necessary, even give him a smacking, yeah, so that he learns. Yeah. So that type of service is not acceptable to God. So God does not want that. And you see the nation of Israel doing just that, in name worshipping God, but in their hearts, they don't like it. See, it's just such a chore. It's such a difficulty for them. So you look at some examples. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. We are told from verse 10 onwards, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." So the nation of Judah is called Sodom. You know Sodom and Gomorrah, the immoral cities in the days of Abraham? And here they were called Sodom. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. When you spread out your hands, I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." See, God was just not pleased with the people. They were doing the right things, but they were doing with the wrong spirit. Their attitude was wrong. Then quietly on the side, they have been making idols and worshipping those idols, which means that they were not truly trusting in Jehovah anymore. So look at an example in chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 18, Isaiah 40, verse 18 onwards. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." So Isaiah was saying, you see, you're supposed to worship the true God, Jehovah. But because you are not truly believing in him anymore, you're quietly asking the people who make idols, make one for you. Then you ask them to coat with gold. Then you ask them to hang a silver chain around, and you want to worship this. See? Then if you don't have money for this, you ask for a cheaper version. You ask for wood to be carved, see, into the idol that you want. See? And you tell them, "Oh, make it steady so that it doesn't fall down." See? Why? Because I want this to be my God. You want to worship it. See? Now, God already knew all this, what was happening to them. They might do it quietly, they might do it secretly, but God saw through everything. God knew, and God sent Isaiah to rebuke them. In time, the nation was going to go so far astray that they reached the limit of God's patience. And God will allow the Babylonians to rise up to come and attack them. And it was actually prophesied, and it actually happened. And that is why in chapter 39 of Isaiah, we read in verse 6 there, these words, "Behold, the days are coming." Isaiah 39 verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Tragedy was going to come to the people of Judah. They were going to suffer. They were going to see their children being taken away. Hey, because their hearts were not right with God. And then Isaiah continues to prophesy a remnant. A remnant will be remain faithful to God. They will return. See? They will try to rebuild Jerusalem. But Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will no more be like what it used to be. Then, what then is the purpose of Isaiah prophesying about this king who is coming and who is going to show forth God's glory? It concerns a spiritual kingdom. It concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. This was just a way of revealing God's will, that in time the promised Savior will come. Jesus Christ, that great king, he will come and he will usher in a spiritual kingdom that will spread in the hearts of men, and it will grow throughout the world, and it is an everlasting kingdom. No human power can destroy this kingdom. It will last forever. That is why Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. The word evangelical comes from the word evangel, which means gospel, good news. The good news of salvation to be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is portrayed in those three parts of the book as the king, the servant, and the conqueror. He is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will come to this earth. He will take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. And as God and man in one person, he will be the only mediator. The only mediator between God and sinful people is this perfect Jesus Christ. He will be the head of the church. He will call to himself his people. We see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he went to the synagogue and asked for the scroll on Isaiah to be read. You look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 16 onwards, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Reading from verse 16 onwards, it says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." So here was Jesus Christ claiming that he was fulfilling that portion of Isaiah. He is that king who is supposed to come. He has come. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion," those who are saved, those who are true Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So Jesus Christ, the one who was prophesied by Isaiah, claimed that he was fulfilling the words of Isaiah. But what sort of kingdom has he come to inaugurate? What sort of rule was he going to exercise over his people? It's a spiritual rule, accomplished by his death on the cross. His blood has to be shed. His life has to be laid down for his people. See? So it is a spiritual kingdom. This passage is talking about conversion. People who hear about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's going to do by his death on the cross. He is the only mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who is going to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for his people. And those who hear, they will be convicted deeply of their guilt before God and of the need for cleansing. They are going to be so convicted of their inability to save themselves, and they are going to be turned by the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus Christ. Christ will then rule in their hearts. The kingdom of God is in your heart, the Lord says. So it is not a political kingdom, it is not a geographical kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of believers. And this will go on and on and on until all God's people are called out by faith in Jesus Christ. And one last passage concerning Jesus Christ that we want to refer to is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9 onwards. Therefore God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not everyone at the present time believe in Jesus Christ. Not everyone acknowledge him as king. See? But God's kingdom is certainly spreading in the hearts of men. More and more and more throughout the world, they hear the gospel, they are going to be convicted by the Spirit, and they are going to trust in Christ, and Christ's rule will extend in their hearts. God's people are going to be called out from this world. Then the time will come when Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. Those who belong to him will be gathered together, and those who have refused to submit themselves to him, they will have to acknowledge on that day that Jesus Christ truly is Lord and God over all. See? They refuse to submit to him in this life. When Jesus Christ returns, they have to bow their knees to him and confess with their tongue that he indeed is Lord and God over all. So Jesus Christ come not as a military ruler riding on a war horse. He comes as that gentle Savior riding on a baby donkey. That is the type of Savior we are introduced to. Isaiah is talking about the Lord who will lay down his life on the cross for the sins of his people. And we must look at Isaiah 53, which we read at the beginning of our study. Isaiah 53. Let us look at that chapter again. From beginning to end, you see that it is the description of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And we are told in verse 5, and he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. These words are applied to Jesus Christ by the Apostle Peter. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ. Death on the cross was not going to be just an accidental death or just a mere death. He was going to bear the sins of his people. Then see how he was going to be oppressed and put to death. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. We read further in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All this was fulfilled exactly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord's death was for a purpose. It was to make atonement for the sins of his people. Just like in the Old Testament, an animal has to be sacrificed so that the worshipper may be able to draw near to God. So for us to be able to draw near to God, Jesus Christ has to lay down his life as that sacrifice for us. And he is going to accomplish his work. Nothing, not even Satan, can stop Jesus Christ from going to the cross and accomplishing the salvation of his people. Look at verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, justification is being taught here. We are made right before God by the death of Jesus Christ. See? And again, what happened to him when he was on the cross? Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made transgressions for transgressors. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the soldiers were casting lots to see who would get his garment. See? And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was actually saving his people. And by his death on the cross, we are made right with God. We are reconciled with God. See? Crucified next to him were the two robbers. See? Everything in this whole chapter concerns Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and what he was going to accomplish. So, all in all, as we draw to a close, we come to see that this book has a clear message. It points us to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And as we draw to a close, we have to apply these closing applications to ourselves. Firstly, Isaiah prophesied in the time when there was turmoil, when there was uprising, when superpowers was attacking the nation, the people were going to be taken away, they were going to suffer for one whole generation, 70 years, and they were going to return and they were going to suffer again, having difficulty rebuilding life in Jerusalem, and they are going to not quite succeed. And all this point them to the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the actual king that Isaiah intended us to believe in, to look forward to him and to believe in him. And he is the one who is going to die for the sins of his people. He is the one who is going to reconcile us to our God. He is the one who is going to cause the kingdom of God to extend over the whole earth. And nothing can stop the growth of this kingdom. And that means
that our focus must be upon Jesus Christ. If we look upon ourselves and the world, we will be very discouraged. We will not be able to gain happiness by our own strength on this earth. You cannot find happiness in this world. You find toil, you find sorrow. You will find that you don't get any satisfaction. This world is only temporary. This world is full of people who are rebellious against the true God. They want to seek their own way of salvation. They want to worship other gods. They come and turn and twist God's words. They are going to make life difficult for the believers. But the believers must cast their eyes on Jesus Christ, prophesied by Isaiah. And that Savior has already come. He has already died on the cross. He's already risen from the dead. He's now seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's interceding for his people. He has promised that one day he will return to judge the world. He has given us this book of Isaiah to help us focus our eyes upon him who is the reigning king, although the world may not recognize and submit to him at the moment. But there are those who belong to him who are being called out by the gospel. So salvation is in Jesus Christ and him alone. You don't have peace with God except in Jesus Christ. And this is also the comfort of believers. We have a purpose in this world. This world will not go on forever. Our life will be limited. Some live longer, some shorter, but nevertheless it's limited. In this limited life on earth, we have this purpose of serving our God. We have the purpose of declaring the truth taught by Isaiah. There are many around us who need to hear the gospel. Let us place ourselves at the disposal of God to be used by him to proclaim the gospel to all around us. And in the mercy of God, there will be those who are called out from their life of sin. Together, we are heading for that better place. We know the Lord will return. The judgment of the world will take place. Then everything will be melted down. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. And we know that on that new earth, righteousness dwells. All God's people will be gathered there. The Lord will be in the midst of his people. We will serve him there forever and ever. We look forward to that great day. But meanwhile, let us take courage in our Lord. Let us believe in his word. Let us come to the book of Isaiah with this expectation that there is much for us to learn, much for us to know concerning our Lord and his work of saving for himself a people. May God really bless us, his people.